A girl plans her 16th birthday, and she requests the city to block off her street so that a marching band can precede her grand entry onto her street on a red carpet. A popular song declares, "I believe the world should revolve around me." A book which speaks of the importance of self-love declares, "Loving yourself means knowing how great you are and not letting any person, any place, or anything ever get in the way of that." A popular preacher in Houston, Texas, advises people to love God, love themselves, and love others in that order. Google reports that among 191,000 hits on how to love yourself, there is this advice: make a note of every time someone says nothing nice about you, stop all criticism, look at yourself in the mirror, and say, "You look great." We call it the narcissism epidemic. Narcissism is having an overinflated view of oneself and one's abilities. It is viewing life as revolving around you. It is the ultimate in self-centeredness. It is seeing life as the opportunity for others to serve you, to serve us. Narcissism comes from a Greek myth, of a young man by the name of Narcissus. And Narcissus was looking for someone to love. A nymph, by the way, of Echo, fell in love with him, but he resisted her and she went away. He continued to look for someone to love until he saw an image of himself in the water, fell in love with his own image, gazed on it until he died. We live in a country which has been characterized by what is called the narcissism epidemic. An epidemic is when there's a disproportionate number of people who are infected with a disease. And we live in that kind of a country. Now, clinically, not that many people are probably diagnosed with being guilty of narcissism. But I suspect there's a bit of narcissism in every one of us and in every one of our children. And so the question becomes today, how can you and I as parents help our children avoid the narcissism epidemic? What can we do in relationship to our offspring and even in our own lives to avoid the characteristics of narcissism? I want to take you back this morning to a moment in time in which everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was the period of the judges in the Old Testament. During the period of the judges, everyone was simply serving themselves. They were doing what they wanted for their own selves, for their own lives, for their own betterment, and they were making their own choices in life on the basis of what was good for them. It was at the end of the book of Judges that a man most of you have heard of by the name of Samson lived. He was the ultimate of a narcissist. He did everything just what he wanted to do to please his sensual self. But at the very same time that Samson lived, just west of Jerusalem, about 30 miles to the north, there was a priest by the name of Eli who lived as well. 30 miles apiece, contemporaries, same culture, same country, 30 miles apiece. And in the city called Shiloh, Eli lived, and he was raising two sons who were also in like manner the ultimate in narcissism. We read about them in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1 today. As we look at the story of Eli and his two sons, but also at the story of the birth of another man, a man by the name of Samuel. Most of you have heard of him. And as we are introduced to the two families, the family that gave birth to Samuel and the family that Eli gave birth to, we see a study in contrast. Contrast between us and our narcissistic family and one that was not. And as we look at this study in contrast, we will see what we must do to rid our lives and our children's lives of narcissism, what it is that brings it about in their lives, and how we can help them to avoid it. We are introduced to the two families in chapter 1, verse 1 and following, where we read these words. Now there was a certain man, skip a couple of words, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. And he was the son of four generations of men. Now, whenever you have anybody mentioned in Scripture and it tells you their parentage and their lineage, it always is trying to underscore the fact that these are important people in the text, so pay attention to them. It gives the lineage of Samuel, his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his great-grandfather. It speaks of his lineage, and this individual will be of vital importance. And Elkanah had two wives, the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. I want you to make note of the fact that this is a deeply, apparently religious, committed to God family. When everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, Elkanah makes a point every year to go to Shiloh, to go to the tabernacle, to worship, and to sacrifice to God. He has a heart for God. But we are also introduced to another family at this point in time. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, Eli is the high priest. He's the spiritual leader of Israel. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are also spiritual leaders of Israel. They are the men who are supposed to be setting the bar high and walking with God and demonstrating to people how to live and calling them to walk with God and teaching the Word of God and promoting godliness in the nation of Israel. But as we shall see in our text, they are doing anything but. They are actually contributing to the theme of everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival also provoked her severely. She tried to make her life miserable. Hannah was loved by Elkanah more than Peninnah was. Peninnah had the children, so Peninnah provokes Hannah. She makes her life miserable. She's not just simply a thorn in her side. She's a sword in her heart, as we shall see. And so we are introduced to two families. The family of Elkanah, who will give birth to Samuel. And the family of Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas. And so having been introduced to these families, we begin to ask the question, what is it that enables one family to produce a godly young man, which he will be, and the other to produce a couple of narcissists who are concerned about everyone serving them, about life itself. Well, we've already seen a glimpse, a hint into the first family. For in this family, the family that produces this godly, servant-hearted son, we see it as a family who is making God the center of the home, who is seeking to make God the object of worship, the object of worship for their home and for their family and indeed for their son. You see, in this story, as we see it unpacked and unfolded, there will be an important word which you need to become aware of. It is the word which translated in our text later this morning as honor. It is a word which means to give glory to someone. When you honor someone, you give them glory. It's literally a word which means to make heavy, to make weighty. It is the Hebrew word kavod. And that three-letter word can speak of the heaviness of an object, but it also can speak of the heaviness of a person in terms of physical weight, but also social weight. And it speaks of social weight. It speaks of giving high esteem. It speaks of giving glory to someone, to make them weighty, so to speak, in your life and in your presence. And as we shall see, Samuel's family made God weighty. They made him heavy. They gave him honor. They gave him glory. And we see it exhibited not only in the fact that they went up yearly to worship at the tabernacle, but we see it particularly in the life of the mother of this young man, whose name indeed is Hannah. We see that weightiness exhibited in three characteristics of Hannah's life. Number one, her life was given to prayer on behalf of her child. He was born out of an answer to prayer. Notice what the text says in verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" This guy's not sympathizing with his wife. He's giving her reasons that she shouldn't be sad. You know, we as men are, ladies, you know, we're not real good at this. We always know the rational, logical reason that things happen and why things are better. And it doesn't help when we tell our wives, "Don't be sad for this reason." All we do is make them feel even sadder. Amen. Yeah, I got a couple of them there. My wife amens that too. We talked about this last night. When a woman is sad and you don't sympathize and listen and empathize with her feelings, but you give them all the reason they shouldn't be sad, you only make matters worse for them. So guys, get over that. I'm still working at it. I haven't got it mastered yet. Beth will testify to that. But that's what Elkanah was doing. And so with a heavy heart, deeply grieved, notice what happens. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Samuel will be given to her in answer to prayer. Upon being given to her an answer to prayer, she'll again pray and praise God for his answer. But we see in Hannah a woman who realizes her only hope for this miracle of a child is for prayer, through prayer. And your and my only hope for the miracle of a child that walks with God is that God will do the work in their life in answer to our prayer. Oh, when they're growing up, we love them, we discipline them, and we do a lot of things for them. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. When they finally become adults, you realize it's all over with. The only thing you can do anymore is pray. You advise an adult child, and they'll take it as criticism, unless they've asked for it. And then they still might take it as criticism. But you pray. You pray for your children. You pray for your grandchildren. You solicit other people to pray for your children. I'm convinced that whatever has happened in my children's life is due to the prayers of their grandparents and our prayers and the prayers of surrogate grandparents and the prayers of friends who have cared for my kids. I really believe that with all my heart. That's why every day I pray for my kids by name, and I pray for my grandchildren by name, and I pray for their salvation. I pray for their godliness. I pray on the basis of the Word of God. Lord, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Draw them to yourself so that they will draw near to you. When we hit our knees together as a couple by our bed each night and we pray together for our children and our grandchildren by name every single day, every single night, because we realize only by praying for them that God would become the center of their life will God become the center of their life instead of their own selfish, narcissistic hearts. So they're born out of prayer. Samuel was born out of prayer. But the second thing that we notice about Hannah and making God central in his life is that she dedicated him to God even before he was born. Notice what it says in verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. and those razors shall come upon his head. She was making a vow to God that she would dedicate him to God all the days of his life. He would be God's servant. That's most important, that he is God's servant. That means you let go of your children regarding what God may put upon their life in terms of calling. I hear people say, oh, I don't want my child to become a missionary. I don't want him to become a pastor, because then they're going to leave us. We're going to be gone. No, you put God at the center of their life, and you let God do what he wants to them. You dedicate them to God. This woman said that there'll be no razor in his head. He would be what is called in the Bible a Nazarite. The Nazarite had three characteristics. He couldn't drink wine, symbolized earthly joy. He would be characterized by holiness. He couldn't come near something dead, because his ministry would be one of life and not death. But he also couldn't cut his hair. He would remain in the world as God made him. When Israel ever had to construct an altar, they couldn't put a chisel to the stones. They had to take the native stones and put them together and build the altar, unlike the other nation who chiseled their altars and made them look nice. But they had to take them in their natural state, indicating that they would remain in the state in which God made them, and that's what a Nazarite was. He didn't cut his hair, symbolizing the fact that he would be God's in the natural state, and he would remain God's all of his life. She dedicated him by vow to the Lord. And she kept her promise. Notice verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. There's irony in the plot. Eli's accusing her of wickedness when the wickedness really resides in his own life and under his own roof. You know, it's a tendency in all of us to see the sin in other people's life and not to see it in our own. In fact, the very thing we often accuse others of is that which we ourselves are guilty of. He saw her as overindulging in wine when he, in fact, as we shall see, along with his sons, is overindulging in another form of overindulgence, that of gluttony. When he finally understood what Hannah was saying, he told her to go in peace. She went away at that point. She ate. Her face was no longer sad. She believed it to be a promise. And Samuel was then born. And after Samuel was born, Hannah follows through on her promise of dedication. Move ahead in the text to verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow, again demonstrating the godliness of this home. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Do what you've promised to do. And so Hannah waits until he's weaned. Verse 24, she took him up with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slaughtered a bull sacrificially. They brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I have asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord. No doubt God is the center of their lives. Hannah gives this wonderful prayer in chapter 2. We don't have the time to look at it, but I'd like to have you notice what happens in verse 11 of chapter 2. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So Hannah prays. She dedicates this child to the Lord. He's God's child. He's not hers. She wants to raise him for the Lord. She wants his ministry to be to the Lord. She wants him to be whatever God wants him to be. She gives him and turns him over and yields him to the Lord. And she keeps God at the center of her life. And as the honor of her home, she gives God glory in raising him. But there's a third aspect to Hannah's raising of her son and Elkanah partnering with her. She nurtures this young boy, even though he's given to the Lord. She nurtures him for the Lord. We read about it beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. It was the attire of a priest. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan which was given to the Lord." And so Hannah prays, she dedicates, but she also nurtures this child. And out of this nurture, there is an intimacy undoubtedly that is implied between mother and child, which contributes to him growing up, to loving God and to serving God and to ministering to him all the days of her life. Indeed, as the video so wonderfully pointed out, as the scripture declares, a woman shall be saved in childbearing. If they, that is speaking of the children, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. A woman's greatest impact on her life, if God gives her children, is in and through her children. That's God's primary calling upon your life. Is it wrong for a woman to work outside the home or to have a business out of the home? No, but so long as the primary calling of life is fulfilled, the greatest impact will come through building into the life of your kids and your grandchildren and pouring into them. You can measure the life of a Billy Graham. We often don't hear about his mother. But my hunch would be that if we could look at the life that he lived, his mother would have made the most significant contribution, a most significant contribution to that life. And so, if you want to avoid narcissism in your children, make God the center of your home and the center of your life and the center of their lives. Pray with them and pray for them. Read them the Bible stories. Model the truth and godliness. Teach them the way of God. Nurture them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipline them when necessary, but always with the focus on making God number one in their life. It's only as they are aspiring to a higher calling, a greater person, that they will be delivered from themselves. And so you make God weighty to them. You lift him up. You honor him. You glorify him. And you make him the focal point of your life so that he might become the focal point of their lives. On the other hand, when you make the child the center of your life, you'll produce a narcissist. When your focus is turned from making God weighty to giving honor to the child above God and before God, that's when you run into trouble in producing narcissistic children. And that's what Eli did. In great contrast to Hannah, to Elkanah, he made the children more important to himself than God. It's demonstrated in what the text declares about him, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. So if you backtrack in your text, taking this a little bit in reverse order, but backtrack in your text, notice what it says. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." They did not know God. Remember who they were? They were the high priests. They were the religious leaders. They were the preachers, but they didn't know God. And why didn't they know God? Because Eli gave them kavod instead of giving God kavod. He gave them glory instead of giving God glory. He gave them honor instead of giving God honor. They did not know the Lord. We read in verse 13 the demonstration of how they did not know the Lord. With the story of Hannah, we saw the cause of what produced a Samuel, someone who loved God and served God and walked with God and grew in stature. And later in the text, it says he grew in favor with the Lord and with man. We see the cause and then the effect. Here we see the effect, and we're going to see the cause in a moment. But the effect of Eli's parenting is that they did not know God. And number two, notice what happens, verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up, so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And so the meat is brought for sacrifice. It's put in a pot. The priest takes a hook. He takes into that flesh hook and takes up everything he can. And that's for him and his brother, his father. In fact, we learn later in the text that they made themselves fat, heavy, literally fat, by taking from the people what the people intended for God. They were milking off the offering for themselves and living high style of living and fine attire and fine home while the people were suffering, and they were taking from them to feed themselves. They were living above the people instead of below the people and serving the people. They were the first health and wealth preachers of the ancient world. But not only did they take from the people what the people intended for God, they took from God himself. Notice what it says in verse 15. And before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering. The fat portion was God's portion. It was the center cut. It was the filet. It was the ribeye. The first and fat portion was God's, and not only did they take from the people what they were offering to God, but they took what was God's, and they did not give God glory. They did not give God weight. They did not honor God, but they were simply becoming fat off of what was God's. But we see not only did they not know the Lord, not only did they take from the people and from God, but thirdly, notice what they were doing in verse 22. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They were sleeping with the office staff. They were having sex with the women who were coming to worship. We read in verse 23, "So Eli said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not good to report that I hear you make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them.'" Commendably, Eli rebuked his sons, but that's all he did. For the kind of blasphemy of which they were guilty, they should have been executed. They should have been at least removed from the priesthood. He rebuked them, but he didn't back up his words with action. And so they continued to do what they had done. That was the effect of Eli's parenting. They were full-blown narcissists. That's the effect. Now, what is the cause? Verse 27. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father where they were in Egypt? in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? Kavod your sons more than me. Give them weight more than me. Glory in them more than in me. To make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of my people Israel. His sons became the center of his life and the center of their home. And he produced full-blown narcissists. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, those who give me weight, those who give me glory, I will give glory. I will give honor. Hannah and Elkanah are honored in Scripture. They're honored for all posterity. But Eli, there's a big black mark across his life. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And Eli, no doubt, is lightly esteemed to this very day, at this very moment. Verse 31, he speaks of the days that are coming. He declares that there will not be an old man in the house of Eli. The man of God declares that Eli will see the day when an enemy will be in the dwelling place of God at the tabernacle. In verse 33, he declares that all the descendants of Eli shall die in the flower of their age. Now notice what he says in verse 34. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, and Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. Shortly thereafter, Israel became engaged in battle with the Philistines. The Ark of God was carried into battle as a good luck charm. Hophni and Phinehas were killed in that battle, just as God predicted they would be. When Eli heard the news that his two sons had been killed, he also heard the news that the Ark had been captured by the Philistines. God had left Israel and he had gone into exile. Because he wasn't glorified among the people, he left the people. His glory departed. And when Eli heard that, he fell off his seat, he broke his neck, and he died, because the text declares that he was very heavy, same word, heavy in weight, because he didn't give glory to God, and he took the honor to himself. He became fat, and the heaviness of his body led to his death. Immediately, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, gives birth to a son. Premature birth to a son, and she names him Ichabod, Ichavod, no kavod, no glory, no honor. He had produced the narcissist by placing them at the center of their lives instead of God at the center of their lives. How do you avoid narcissism in your children? How do you avoid it in your own lives? It's always by exalting God and the Lord Jesus Christ and making him number one. Putting him on the throne, not your children, not yourself, putting him at the center of the home. I want to close with just a few examples. This might be a little bit of a toe-stomping time, but of ways that I just observe people often put children at the center of their lives, or how we can avoid doing so. We can avoid making our children and avoiding narcissism in them by making God-centered decisions instead of child-centered decisions. I see Christian families and Christian homes making everything else but God the center of their life. Their activities, the sports. There's no time for family Bible reading. There's no time for family prayer, but we got time to go to every sporting activity that our kids are engaged in. The school always takes number one over the church, and if there's a sporting activity on a Sunday morning, we'll go to that over taking our children to church. And we begin to make child-centered decisions instead of God-centered decisions. Then we wonder why our kids don't love God. We make narcissists of our children by relinquishing, number two, too much authority to our children. The child's needs are always first instead of what God wants. And so we give authority to children. What do you want for dinner? Oh, you don't want to eat things that are healthy? We'll let you eat what you want. I read a story of a two-year-old being given the choice of what bed he was going to sleep in. A story of a preschooler who was on a plane. He was watching a DVD, had earphones in his head. His mother put on a set of earphones, and he said to her, "I don't want you to do that." And so she took her earphones off. There are people who pick their churches because it's the church that their children want to go to. There are people who will even take a job or decline a job because it's what their children want. It always has to come back, what does God want for us in this? And you teach that to your children from the very beginning. It's been said that kids used to know who was boss and it wasn't them. Number three, we create narcissists by overindulging our children. That's what Eli's sons did. They took what they wanted, and Eli let them take it, and he ate with them. Oh, he got a little bit upset about the sleeping with the women. He rebuked them for that. But the gluttony, he participated in it with them. You see, when you give your children freedom without accountability, and you let them make their own choices, and they are not held accountable to it, you produce narcissism in there. They're going to do what they want to please themselves. And they'll become sensual. They'll become gluttonous. They'll become addicted. They will live their lives to revolve around themselves. When they make a bad choice, they've got to pay a consequence. Whether it's induced by you or it's a natural consequence of that which they've chosen, they have to pay a consequence. I often tell parents, if you don't want your kids to hit bottom, bring the bottom up. Number four, we make narcissists out of our children by creating an expectation of entitlement. Eli's sons, because they were priests, felt entitled to what they wanted from the flesh pots and from the offerings and from the women that they exploited for their own pleasure. You all know that we are living in an age of entitlement. What's the cause? The bottom cause is because we don't give God glory. And when you create that kind of an expectation, you create narcissists. When you give a child and he continually receives without having to earn and work for what he gets, you create narcissism. We live in a day when everybody on the team gets a trophy because we don't want the kids who don't get the trophy or the team that doesn't win not to win. You create entitlement. They should get a trophy just because they're special. We can't publish honor rolls anymore because it makes the kids who didn't make the honor roll feel bad. And you give everybody an attitude of entitlement when you do that. And nobody has to work for anything. We were speaking about this we always look over a sermon in staff meeting before we preach it on Tuesdays. And David Martin, our youth candidate that we had with us last week, said his daughter is a cheerleader in her little elementary team, and she's not allowed to wear her cheerleading uniform to school in the days of the games where the kids play because the little girls who didn't make cheerleading don't have uniforms and they'll feel bad. And it's created in those girls' entitlement. That's all part of the narcissism epidemic. The bottom line, you create a narcissist by putting a child at the center of their life instead of God. How do you avoid narcissism in your life and in their lives? You put God at the center of your life instead of your children. You want your children to be honored and esteemed? Honor God. Put him first. If there was one who had not one fleck of narcissism in him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, for the text tells us that he loved his own and he loved them to the end. He became the ultimate servant. He became the ultimate lover. He did everything that he did out of sacrifice for the needs of others. He did nothing for himself. He was not self-centered. He was God-centered. His goal in life was to glorify God in everything that he did. He honored and magnified God, and God honored him with a name that is above every name. For at his name, every knee will one day bow. But it was because, first of all, he emptied himself and glorified God and put him at the center of his life. And today we celebrate in these communion elements the ultimate example of one who loved and served others. Would you get up out of your seats, please? And we're going to ask you to move to your left, come to the communion table, take the elements, move back into the right. If you're not a Christian, we want to ask you, please don't take these elements. If you have not placed faith alone in Christ alone as your Savior, we're going to ask you to remain in your seat, or you can exit out the rear, or just pass the elements by. If you're a believer, confess your sin as you wait, as you worship, as you contemplate, before you partake of them in a moment.